today's passage, we are looking at John chapter 11, starting from verse 45 and continuing to 54. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples.
For quite a while now in Australia, perhaps especially in New South Wales, we have enjoyed this relative Christian freedom and this relative Christian liberty. We have been blessed. We have not faced persecution. We have not faced things that have shaken up our faith. We've really enjoyed a lot of blessings. And now it seems of recent, things are slipping in from the enemy's camp under our nose, and it's shaking up Christians. Christians were horrified, almost completely taken off guard when the push for gay marriage came through and it was even voted for. And we were shaken up. How could this have crept in? How could the evil one have brought this in? And now, obviously, closer to home and closer to today, we have in New South Wales this bill coming in under our noses, but almost from under the rug, as it were. And Christians, we are taken by surprise. How could this be happening? Where did this come from? Where have these plans come from? How come Satan is coming so strongly into the camp? We were a Christian nation. And it seems that the plans of the evil one, the plans of sinful men, are conquering at the moment. How does that fit in with the sovereign plans of Almighty God? Is he stepping back and is this the time for Satan to have his way? Are Christians losing ground and is this the time for unbelievers to gain ground? What happens when man's plans and God's plans collide? Well, that's exactly what we face in this text. When plans of evildoers are put forward at the same time as God puts forth his plans, what happens when both collide? Well, we see that from our text. Before we jump into it, let's pray and ask the Lord again once more for his help. Our Father, we come before you and we just thank you now for this time to open up your word. Truly, you know better than any of us that weakness, nothing but weakness, fills this entire room. And no more so than here on the pulpit through the speaker. I pray, O God, that you would come and that you would undertake for all of us. May you open up your word. May you open up our hearts. May you pull back the veil. May you reveal Christ. May you reveal your will. May you reveal your character. And, oh God, may you reveal who we are, where we stand. I pray that you would teach us by your word through the Holy Spirit. And I pray, oh God, that Christ would be lifted up. This is always our desire when we gather and the word is open. May he be lifted up. May Christ be pleased to dwell in our midst. Oh God, may you change us and make us more into the image of your Son, having heard the words of Scripture tonight. May you bring this about, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you have your Bibles open, we are in John 11. Now, this sermon, this passage does not make sense if you have not read what's come before it. This is really piggybacking tonight off what Will touched on last week. We have been considering one of Jesus, arguably his greatest of miracles, when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, the setting at this point, before we jump in, let me just refresh. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days in the tomb. 4 days he's been in there. And along comes Jesus. The tomb is sealed, just like Jesus will be one day. And the tomb is sealed. And a man approaches that tomb. And he has the audacity to say to people, "Remove the stone." And they do. And out comes a man in his grave clothes. In his burial garments, he walks out in the presence of everyone, alive and well. And this has happened in the eyes of everyone there. Everyone gathered has seen this happen. And now we get into this transition. What happens post this extraordinary miracle? Now, my first point, and I think it's a really important point, isn't mentioned in the text. I want to mention something that's silent in the text. Look how silent John is as the author after this incredible miracle. Look at verse 43. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Then look at the transition, verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to visit Mary and seen what he did put their faith in him, but some went to the Pharisees. Now, what's John silent about here? What's the author silent about? All the juicy details. Think about it. What has he left out? What happened to Lazarus? What was Lazarus like now? Where did Lazarus go? What did Lazarus see? Did he retain any memory from what he saw in those 4 days when he was dead? What was Lazarus saying to people when he came back to life? What were the conversations that were happening? John is absolutely silent. Everyone wants to hear from a man who's come back from the dead. Just go to Koorong. What are their best sellers? Those who say they've been in heaven for 90 minutes. It's true. That's what everyone wants to know. What did these people see? And John is absolutely silent. Why doesn't he tell us? John was there. John saw it. He witnessed it with his own eyes. Why didn't he speak? Why doesn't he mention any of these details? Why didn't the Holy Spirit have these things recorded? Understand this. For John, anything that would be about someone else and not Jesus is unimportant in this situation. He does not want anything to detract from the glory of the Son. Any talk about the afterlife, any talk about what happens when we die, any discussion on that would be to take away from the one who said, "I am the resurrection and the life," and proved it. He does not want to divert any attention away from the Son of God. Everything. John wants us to stop and ponder, like the disciples in the boat after that miracle. They said, "Who is this man? Even the wind and the waves obey him." And John wants you to stop in your seat and say, "Who is this man? Even the dead are subject to his command." He wants you, look at this one who speaks to dead men. And they respond, any discussion about Lazarus and heaven and the afterlife for John would be to miss the point of the miracle. You remember at the end of John's Gospel, I have written these things so that you may believe Jesus is the Son of God. Nothing can distract from that. I hope you can see John's silence on this passage here is vitally important to who Jesus is. Well, let's look at these verses. Firstly, I want us to see in verses 45 to 46, do not mistake seeing for believing. Do not mistake seeing for believing. Look at verses 45 and 46. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Now, this is amazing. One unforgettable miracle, two responses. Two responses there. Jesus' words and works often, I mean, if you've been trekking through us with John, when Jesus does things, you always get two responses, two groups form. Let me just remind you of two instances. John 7:12. Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about Jesus. Some said, he is a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. And then again, John 10:19-21. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many said, he's demon-possessed and raving mad. Others said, these are not the sayings of a demon-possessed man. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Again, there is this division now after Lazarus has been raised from the dead. Let's look at the first group. Two groups. First group, verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who'd come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. Why did they put their faith in him? Because of the greatness of the miracle. This miracle of a man coming back from the dead after 4 days shed light on some incredible realities. Two great realities come out of this miracle on Jesus. Firstly, this miracle showed Jesus has power over the physical and material world. I want you to think about this. John was very specific. Lazarus has been dead 4 days. 4 days. By that point, when someone has been dead for 4 days, their body has already undergone corruption. They are already decaying. Their body is already beginning to rot. So when Jesus commands this man who's been dead 4 days to come out, and he comes out alive and well, Jesus had the power to reverse the corruption that had already undergone on this man's body. Completely reversed it. He had power over the material and physical world. But secondly, this miracle showed that Jesus had power over the spiritual realm. Think about it. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. His spirit is long gone from his body. Jesus approaches that tomb and says, Lazarus, come forth. And at the moment of that command, that man's spirit is reunited back on planet Earth in his body. Like that. Subjected to him. He has power over the spiritual realm. And so when you look at these two things, who but God could do that? And so what does it say? Many put their faith in him. There's an interesting detail here too. Who is it that came to put their faith in Jesus? Look very carefully at that verse. Who came to put their faith in Jesus? Many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and saw what Jesus did put their faith in him. Do you see the significance of this? Do you remember when Lazarus was first sick and they sent news to Jesus? Jesus, come, the one that you love, he's sick. Jesus purposefully delays coming. Jesus waits till he's dead. If Jesus didn't let Lazarus die, he would have saved Mary and Martha a whole lot of weeping, a whole lot of sorrow, a whole lot of suffering. But understand this, if Jesus didn't let Lazarus die, this group of people wouldn't have come to visit Mary. And that group of people who came to visit Mary because Lazarus had died, they wouldn't have witnessed someone rise from the dead. And if they didn't witness someone rise from the dead, they never would have put their faith in him. Do you see the chain of events? those who came to visit Mary. God is working everything out. Everything out. If you can't understand what's happening in your life at the moment, Christian, understand this. He is working everything out. No mind can fathom what he's working out. Out of death, God brought life. Out of tragedy, he brought eternal life. So this was group one. But look at the people divided. Look at verse 46. It says, "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." Some of them see this great miracle and they run off to the Pharisees and tell them what Jesus had just done with Lazarus. Why do they run off and tell the Pharisees? Well, there's two options here. One, maybe they're saying to the Pharisees, hey, things are getting out of hand here. Jesus is doing things and more and more people are coming to believe in him. Maybe that was the reason. But secondly, maybe it just might be that they saw something so incredible, but they so looked up to their spiritual leaders who were Pharisees. They saw the incredible. They run to the Pharisees and say, what does this mean? What does this mean? Whatever the case, this is a missed opportunity. It's a missed opportunity. They saw it and they missed it. When I was 19, I heard a sermon that changed my life forever. Saved on the spot. I'd grown up in church and I'd never, ever heard anything like it. God saved me on the spot. He revealed the gospel to me. I had a dear relative to me who grew up in the same church, who knew the same things, who didn't know the gospel like me. And after I heard that, after God saved me, I sent him to the link to that sermon. I knew it would surprise him, because I knew that both of us had never heard anything like this before. I sent it to him. He listened to it. A few days later, I followed him up. I said, hey, this dear relative of mine, I said, what do you think? And he said, man, this is heavy. This is incredible. Why have we gone all these years and we've never heard anything like this? I said, you really need to think about this. You need to respond to this. Anyway, a few days pass. I follow him up again. I say, how are you doing? What do you think of the sermon? And he said, I went back to my church, because he was going to a different church at this time now. He said, I went back to my church and I showed my pastor the sermon. And he listened to it and he came back to me and said, don't you ever listen to that preacher again. That is unloving. That is not true. That is not what the Bible teaches. That's not the God of the Bible. Don't listen to that again. And this dear relative of mine, nothing came of him. Lost. It's incredible. When I read these verses this week, I was preparing for this passage. I'm looking at these verses and I'm stopped in my chair. I thought, oh my goodness. I'm group one and he was group two. I'm verse 45. He's verse 46. We saw and heard the exact same thing. He ran off and the word was snatched. Now please, do not misunderstand me. I am not boasting. It was absolutely nothing of me. We saw the same thing. I was no softer to the truth than he was. I was no more open than he was. I wasn't looking for it that night and neither was he. But the grace of God was poured out. One was saved, one stayed lost. This is God choosing to save some and leaving others in their sin. If you don't hold to that view of God and salvation, if you don't, you must hold to boasting. You must say that some of these Jews were smarter than the others, even though they all witnessed the same thing. You must say, I was smarter and put it together and my relative didn't. This was the grace of God. And we see this. We see this. One of the greatest examples in the scriptures of this. Not just in this passage here of some who believed and some who didn't. But you see it on the cross. Jesus is crucified in between two criminals. Matthew's account says both criminals were ridiculing him. Luke's account says at the end of it, just before they died, one of those criminals came to believe in the Lord Jesus. Both of them saw exactly the same thing. Both of them were lost. Both of them mocked him. Both of them watched him dying. One of them came to the realization he's the Son of God. What differentiated these men? The grace of God in rescuing one of them. Mercy poured out. There can be no room for boasting. And so we see in these two verses, one miracle, two responses. Everyone saw the same thing. A dead man come out alive. Some are saved and some were not. Secondly, I want you to see from these verses in 47 and 48, the result of hard hearts seeing so much. The result of hard hearts seeing so much. Look at verse 47 for the moment. Then the chief priests, so that the Pharisees have heard about this. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Pharisees, they weren't the top of the food chain. They didn't have all the power. But the Sanhedrin, they were the judicial authority. They had the power. Now, the Sanhedrin consisted of about 70 members. Most members of this Jewish council were priests, who were Sadducees. Most of the Sanhedrin were priests, Sadducees. A small minority were Pharisees, who were scribes. So this is what made up the Sanhedrin. And so the Pharisees call this urgent meeting with the Sanhedrin. What's the topic of discussion? Jesus is getting out of hand. Jesus is getting out of hand. And so they call this urgent meeting. And now this is really important here, this meeting with the Sanhedrin, because the Sanhedrin is made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. Now the Sadducees, they were the liberals. They didn't hold to everything in the scriptures. They were more about political power, and that's what they focused on. Then you've got the polar opposite. You've got the Pharisees. They held to every jot and tittle of the scriptures. They were the conservatives. They held to scripture. These two groups hated each other. These two groups were enemies. The Pharisees and the Sadducees hated each other. And yet, here they are, putting aside their differences, putting aside their hostility to address this issue of Jesus. They set aside their differences. Both hated Jesus. The Sadducees hated him because they thought he was going to overthrow them because he's the Messiah. He would overthrow their political power. The Pharisees hated him because he exposed their hypocrisy and he welcomed sinners. Both of these groups hated Jesus. And so they worked together. And we see this collaboration between wicked men and Jesus multiple times. Let me give you one other example. Think of Pontius Pilate and Herod. We read in the Bible that Pontius Pilate and Herod hated each other. It was almost like this battle for power between them. And so when Jesus is on trial, they bring him to Pilate. Pilate says, give him to Herod. So they take him to Herod, and Herod says, give him back to Pilate. Let him deal with it. And they palm him back and forth between each other. They hate each other. But what do we see come of it? Luke 23:11-12. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked Jesus, dressing him in an elegant robe, and they sent him back to Pilate. Here it is. That day Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. What am I getting at here? What are we learning from the text between Pilate and Herod and the Pharisees and Sadducees? What do we see from this? We get another revelation of the sinfulness of man. You have those sinners who are enemies with each other, sinners who hate each other. They would rather unite together than bow and follow the Lord Jesus. Think about it. Unbelievers, agnostics, atheists, spiritualists, they would all rather set aside their differences and come and work together than bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him. Sinners, hate God. That's what Scripture teaches. The heart of man is desperately wicked, and this comes from those who've been made in the image of God. This is how great the fall is. And look what they say in verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin, and they said, "What are we accomplishing? What are we accomplishing? We've tried. We've tried to denounce him. We've tried to say that his miracles are by Satan. We've tried to trap him. We've tried to see if we can make him say something that contradicts Scripture. But we can't. We keep failing. No one can out-debate him. He's wiser than all of us." What are we accomplishing? They're saying it. Do they even realize that they're acknowledging how weak they are before Jesus Christ? What are we accomplishing? We can't stop him. What are we accomplishing? There is a weed growing in our garden and it's being left there for too long. Something's got to change. And what they say next is staggering. Again, look at verse 47. "What are we accomplishing?" they ask. "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs." It's incredible. It's incredible. They've witnessed it. They see it. And then out of the horse's mouth, "This man does many miracles. He is no fake. He's not a charlatan. He's not an illusionist. This is real. What can we do? He's doing many miracles." They say it with their own mouth. And Lazarus is the icing on the cake, this resurrection. This Jesus, he makes Moses and Elijah look like mere janitors. Look what he's doing, these miracles that he performs. And so upon seeing this, these irrefutable miracles, these undeniable evidences, the only logical response is we must bow our knee. We must repent. We must believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and we must submit to him. That's the only logical response. But what do we see? No. Absolutely no. What their eyes could not deny, their hardened hearts could not yield to. What their minds had seen and comprehended, their consciences could not receive because they were so seared. They understood it intellectually, but their will was bound in sin. Their will was bound in sin. And this is the tragedy here. You must see this from the text. They saw over and over and over again the power of God. They witnessed it. And what happened? It didn't bring them to the light. It only further hardened them. It only made them more resistant. J.C. Ryle says this, quote, "The same fire that melts wax hardens clay." The same fire that melts wax hardens clay. I want to apply this for us. Listen very carefully. Be very careful. If you are someone who comes here Sunday after Sunday, you hear the Word of God week after week after week after week, you hear the truth. You witness the power of God as it's transforming the lives of those around you, but you keep putting off believing. You keep putting off repenting. You keep putting off sin. You keep putting off putting death to your sin. You keep putting it off. Be warned. Be very careful. The lesson is here. If you keep resisting the heat of God, you will find out that you are actually clay. And all the heat that comes from this pulpit, all the heat that comes out of these scriptures, they will only further harden you. It's true. It's true. You keep putting it off and the heat of God will only harden you. Look at these Pharisees with their own mouths. He does many miraculous signs. There was a minister in the church, and he approached a woman from his congregation. And he said to her, "I haven't seen your husband here for a while at church. Has he lost interest in the gospel?" And the woman said this, "Well, he is afraid to come, for when he comes to hear the word, it takes him nearly 2 weeks to get over it." What a sad state to be in. The word of God cutting and cutting and cutting, and he resists to the point of not coming anymore. What can be done for such a person as that? What hope does such a person have? What hope is there for the Pharisees? What hope is there for you? If you continue to hear the word, I will tell you this. If you keep coming and you keep putting off, something won't change. The word will keep being preached from this pulpit. It will keep going forth, but you may become more and more hardened to it. As you watch people around you, seeing their hearts melting like wax, and yield to God while you become further hardened. Be very careful. Be very, very careful. Look at verse 48. We get a glimpse into their intentions for why they're so hardened. Look at verse 48. They say this, "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come, and they will take away both our place and our nation." Here's the reason why they won't yield. Look at the first reason. Everyone will believe in him. What a bad thing that would be, right? Everyone will believe in Jesus if we let him go. Revival nationwide. Everyone coming to embrace him as Messiah. What do we see here? Jealousy, right? Jealousy. Everyone will come to Jesus and not us. Remember what Jesus said about the religious leaders? The religious leaders, they love Moses' seat in the synagogue. They love being seen. They love being heard when they pray. They love praying on street corners. And when they give their tithes and offerings, they announce it with trumpets. There's jealousy here. Secondly, their motivation, we see that they're fearful that an insurrection will come, that the people will make Jesus king and Rome will come and destroy them. Look what they say. They say, "Rome will come and they'll take away our place." What's our place? What's that referring to? Literally, it's referring to the temple. They're going to take away our temple. And also, they say, they're going to take away our nation. They're going to take away our religious system. They're going to take away our structures. They're going to take away everything we've worked so hard for. Why do these men reject the Lord Jesus Christ, who is undeniably the Son of God? Why? They are more concerned about themselves and their religious system than the glory of God. Well, we've seen the result of hardened hearts seeing too much or so much. And next, I want us to see the futile plans of hardened hearts against God when the plans of men collide with the plans of God. Look at verses 49 and 50. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, he spoke up and said, "You know nothing at all. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." Someone speaks up in the council. It is the high priest at the time, Caiaphas. Caiaphas, he has been instituted as high priest in AD 18. He's been there for a while now. He's the son-in-law of Annas, who was the previous high priest, and he was high priest from AD 6 to AD 15. But Caiaphas is now the high priest, and he takes that office for 18 years. 18 years Caiaphas is the high priest, until in AD 36, Rome sacks Caiaphas and sacks Pontius Pilate from their position. But Caiaphas is the high priest at this point. And how does he address the Sanhedrin? High priest comes out and he says this, "You know nothing at all." What's he saying? "You don't know what you're talking about, guys." Well, we'll see in a moment that such a statement will come back upon him. What's his plan? What's his plan? Look at verse 50. "You do not realize that it is better for you that one man should die for the people than that the whole nation should perish." How do we keep the peace? How do we keep things rolling on? How do we keep everything the same? Well, it's better we kill Jesus than risk our nation and the fate of our nation. It's better that we kill one man, even if he's innocent, than risk and jeopardize a nation. Better we kill one man. It makes sense, right? That's the expedient thing to do. That is the expedient thing to do. Do evil in order to maintain what's best for ourselves and for everyone. Sacrifice truth to keep peace. Neglect justice to keep stability. And again, this was the expedient thing to do. Who else do we see do this? Pontius Pilate. Three times he says, I find no guilt in this man. Why do you want me to kill him? Jesus is innocent. He has done nothing deserving of death. Three times. And then the mob started getting wild, screaming louder and louder, crucify him. And then it says, finally, Pilate, fearing a riot was at hand, he handed over Jesus to be crucified. What's Pilate doing? If I can't control this people, Rome will come in and they will replace me with someone who can control the people. So what was expedient for Pilate? I'll give Jesus over. I'll throw Jesus to the wild dogs and I'll keep the peace. That's what was expedient. Now understand this. This is no phenomenon. This happens all the time. And tragically, this happens in churches all the time. There are countless cases of someone being in a church who is in serious sin, unrepentant sin. But the leadership or people in the church will not go up and address them. Why? Because that person's a key person in the church. They're a key leader in the church. Or that person is one of the key givers of the church. Or that person belongs to a key family in the church who has a lot of say in this congregation. And so everything is kept quiet. Why? Because it's expedient. Why ruffle feathers when we can keep the peace? See, truth and righteousness are sacrificed to keep things stable. And so Caiaphas is willing to throw Jesus under the bus to maintain everything. And so they resolve to kill Jesus. Look at verse 53. Just jump down to verse 53. So from that day on, they plotted to take Jesus' life. How far had Israel drifted at this point? How far from God were Israel at this point? Israel's high priest, the person who was supposed to be the most holy one in the nation, the man who was supposed to be set apart for the service of God, who was to be a leader of holiness to the nation, the high priest of Israel comes up with a plan to kill the Son of God. And he will carry it out through Israel's spiritual leaders, the Pharisees. How far was Israel from God at this point? And so this is their wicked plan. But it is a futile plan. Because in their wickedness, in this scheme, they are actually going to fulfill the will of God. This is what happens when man and God's plans collide. Look at verses 51 and 52. Caiaphas did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring together and make them one. Isn't this absolutely incredible? This wicked, Christ-hating high priest is prophesying, and he doesn't even realize it. He says, don't you know it's better that one man dies instead of the whole nation? He has no idea that he is prophesying. That God is actually speaking through him. Now, don't misunderstand him. Understand this. It doesn't mean he's speaking involuntarily here. That the words just came out of his mouth and he had no power to restrain them. No. Caiaphas is speaking his evil strategy. But what's happening? God is also speaking his own strategy through Caiaphas. Two plans happening simultaneously. Caiaphas, when you look at this, he meant it for one thing. But God, he meant it for completely another thing. Verse 50 are Caiaphas' plans. Verses 51 and 52 are God's plans. And I want you to see how wondrous this is. This is so glorious. Because you have on one side a group of people who want to murder an innocent man. And on the other side, you have God planning an atoning sacrifice for the world. Simultaneously, plans colliding. And this is captured in lyrics of a song that we sing. It reminded me of that song, Jerusalem, that we sing. It says this, that line, "Let the soldiers hold and nail him down so that he could save us." This is what we are singing. This is what's happening here. This is really this evil thing that's happening to Christ. His murder, his assault, all of these terrible things that are happening. This is ultimately God's plan. He must be crucified. He must be stapled to that tree with nails. He must hang there. It is the will of God. It is the will of God. And so we see the plans of man raging, and at the same time, we see the plans of God. It was absolutely necessary. Either Jesus dies in our place, or we spend an eternity in the fires of his vengeance. And we see these two plans go side by side here. This is our gospel. This is the gospel that we hold to. And it is a bittersweet gospel, isn't it? As you see what was done to Jesus, it's horrendous, but at the same time, it's beautiful. It's beautiful what God has done. It's terrible to look at. We cannot look at him. It's disgraceful how they treated him. And yet it is utterly beautiful and glorious. They execute him as a criminal on the cross. And at the same time, God makes that cross the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our bittersweet gospel. In it, we see cursings and blessings. In it, we see punishment and we see pardon. In it, we see death and we see life. This is our gospel. How will we feel? Church, how will we feel when we finally get to see him face to face? For everything that he's done for us. When we see him and when we see the scars in his hands and in his feet, how will we respond when we see him? Will we see him and will we weep profusely because of our sin and what he had to endure for? Will we weep profusely? Or will we look at him and will we sing and rejoice like never before? Perhaps it will be both. Perhaps it will be both. This is our bittersweet gospel. God had planned it to save sinners. But notice the specifics of what God will accomplish through Jesus' death. Look at his twofold plan here. First of all, you see in verse 51. Caiaphas did not say this on his own, but as a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. This is the first part of God's plan. He would die as the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. He would die for the Jews. And he would be the fulfillment that of the scriptures that the Jews had, the Old Testament. He would come and he would die for them. He would be the greater Moses who leads the nation of Israel through a greater Exodus. He would be a greater Passover lamb that truly and finally takes away their sins. He would be the greater ram caught in the thicket. As Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac and God provides a ram and Isaac is spared, God will provide another one, the Lord Jesus, so many will be spared. He will be the greatest scapegoat whom the high priest lays his hands upon, and all the sins of the nation for that year are transferred upon that goat, and that goat is slaughtered. But so on Christ, the sins of the Jews will be put upon him, and their sins won't be covered for a year. They'll be covered for eternity. This is ransom language. He came to pay a price, and he came to die for the Jews. He did. He was their long-awaited Messiah. But that's not all. John adds further specifics. Look at verse 52. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God. Who are the scattered children of God? A Jew would read this text, and they would see this and interpret this as Jews who are no longer living in Israel, who are living in surrounding nations. That's who they would say it is. That's not John's interpretation. Who does John say the children of God are? Right back to chapter 1. Who are God's children? Concerning Jesus, John says this: to those who received him and who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who are the scattered children that Christ came to die for? The Gentiles. They're Gentiles. They're those who are scattered abroad. Jews and Gentiles. How do we know that there's Jews in verse 51 and Gentiles in verse 52? Look at verse 52. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Two people, two types of people, and make them one. The old covenant was mainly for the Jewish nation. The new covenant in the blood of the Son is for a multitude of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. To bring them and make them one. Do you remember when Jesus said in John 10, I have other sheep not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. And Paul, when he writes to that Gentile church in Ephesus, to the Ephesians in 2:14, he says this: for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. His purpose was to create one new man out of the two, reconciling both of them to God through the cross. Jews and Gentiles, us. You see, when you look at verse 52, John is, if you're a Christian, he is writing about you. Gentile, he's writing about you. So this is so marvelous. So before the world was created, your salvation was in the mind of God. Understand this. When you read the Old Testament and you read all the chronicles of everything about Israel, 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 your salvation was in the mind of God. Even at this point, when Caiaphas planned the murder of Jesus, your salvation was in the mind of God. And ultimately, when Jesus is hanging upon that cross in front of a multitude of Jews, and he cries out, "It is finished," your salvation was in his mind. Us, how wonderful is that? This is everything that was contained in the prophecy that Caiaphas unknowingly uttered. It's magnificent. It's incredible. Man plans to kill Jesus. God plans to save humanity through an atoning sacrifice. What happens when man's plans collide with God's plans? What happens? Proverbs 19:21 tells us, "There are many plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." It's so true, isn't it? This is what happens when you look at our culture around us, when you see everything wrong happening, but God is still on the throne. What does it mean? There's many plans in a man's heart, but the purpose of the Lord will stand. We need not fear. We absolutely need not fear. Do you remember the greatest example of this was when Joseph finally saw his brothers? And Joseph is elevated to that high position in Egypt. And Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Man's plans collided with God's plans, and his sovereign purposes were worked out. Can you imagine? Can you just imagine the day when Caiaphas, when he has to stand before the judgment throne of Christ. Can you imagine that day when Caiaphas is face to face with the unhindered, blinding glory of Almighty Jesus Christ? And he stands before Christ, and what will Christ say to Caiaphas? Jesus will look at him and he will say, "You meant it for evil, but I meant it for good." Poor Caiaphas, when he hears those words, he sought to silence the Son of God. And Christ rose victoriously. And so our text ends with verse 44. They plotted to kill him. Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. Jesus finds out their plot. He finds out that they're planning to kill him. How does he find out? This was a meeting with the Sanhedrin. How did he find out that they were going to kill him? Well, he is God, isn't he? Maybe he drew on his omniscience. But maybe it's the case that some of those members in that Sanhedrin were some of his followers, a.k.a. Nicodemus. And news was brought back to him. And so Jesus withdraws because it wasn't his time yet. Let me close. We see in this passage man attempt to go toe-to-toe with the living God. Man raging against the living God. Man trying to thwart God. We see here the concern of the Pharisees and the leaders. Everyone will believe in Jesus if we let him go. Rome's going to come. They're going to take away our temple. They're going to take away our nation. Everything's going to go. So what's our plan? In order to stop him, we must kill him. Do you see the irony in all of this? What do they say? Everyone's going to believe in him, so we must kill him. Don't you understand? Jesus' death ends up being the reason why he is worshipped all across the world. What they do ends up resulting in his name worshipped all around the world. The majority of our songs that we sing are dominated by one central theme. He died for us. What are they worried about? They're worried that the Romans will come and take away their temple. Do you see the irony? They dishonor God. They reject his son. And just a few years later, in AD 70, the Romans come in and they destroy the temple. It's completely laid in ruins to this day. They plan to kill God's son out of fear of losing their temple. God sends Rome to destroy their temple. They fear that their nation's going to be taken away from them. Rome comes in, slaughters multitudes of Jews, destroys all their Jewish records, and takes many of the nation away captive. Caiaphas, in his arrogance and pride, in the assembly of the Sanhedrin, he says, "You know nothing." And yet it's his plan to stop Jesus that results in Jesus' fame being spread for the next 2,000 years and throughout all eternity. And so the church with one voice can look at Caiaphas and say in unison, "You know nothing." Do you see the irony? When man's plans rage against God, the purposes of the Lord will stand. So what do you do tonight? You've got a few options. Well, how are you going to respond to him? First option is you can just ignore him. You can ignore Jesus. Just put him on the back burner. The problem with Jesus is that he doesn't go away. And the problem with Jesus for you, if you ignore him, is the reality that he's coming back again. As we heard in the sermon this morning, he's coming back again and he's going to judge this world. So ignore him for a moment, but he doesn't go away. Your second option is to oppose him, to look for the holes, to try and see the loopholes in Scripture, to see things that don't match up, to try and disprove the Scriptures, to try and disprove His claims, to somehow remove yourself from being responsible to Him. Oh, just learn from the Pharisees. Jesus' greatest enemies, those who hated Him the most, with their own lips, they say, "This man performs many miracles." You will find no loopholes. You've got one other option. The only rational and logical option. This one who spoke to Lazarus and called back the dead, He is none other than the Son of God, the Savior of this world. And the only thing that is right to do is to bow your knee, to stop resisting, to repent of sin, and to embrace Him and believe in Him as Lord and Savior. That's the best option. What will you do? What will you do? Let's pray. Father, we just want to give You thanks for Your word. We, even now, especially as we are living in a time where the rug seems to be pulled out from underneath our feet, where our nation, where our state, everything is coming and crashing down, and evil is prevailing, and sinners are raging against You, and policies are being put forward, and Christian rights are being removed, and Christ is being squashed out of the public sphere. We thank You for the comfort that we receive from Your word, that the plans of man go forth, but the purposes of the Lord will stand. Oh God, help us to rest our weary heads on the pillow of the sovereignty of God. Oh, encourage us in these things. And I pray, Lord, for those who have again sat here week after week, who have heard the gospel, who have had Christ revealed to them, I pray that the heat of Your gospel would not continue to harden them as clay, but I pray by divine mercy and divine grace, may You melt their hearts like wax. That they would stop resisting, and that they would believe in the Lord Jesus. Please, may You accomplish this. May You bring salvation. May sinners stop striving against You, and may they bow and receive You. God, only You can accomplish this. We pray these things, and we give You thanks, and we worship You in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.